Well, evening, you can be inviting your Bibles, book of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. We're going to pick up there in just a moment this evening. James, chapter 3. We're going to look at a number of passages this evening. A lot of them are going to be on the screen. But for those of you who still believe in the old-fashioned way, and good for you, James, chapter 3 in your Bibles this evening. Glad to see you. Good to be back with you. Appreciate Randy Tumlinson, among others, picking up the slack last week so Brent and Daniel and I could be away doing what we were doing. And enjoying the holidays with families scattered hither and yon around the country. But always good to be back with you and be worshiping. Like Brent mentioned this morning, where you feel like you belong, where you're comfortable, and we know each other, have a relationship with each other. And I'm glad to be with you and looking forward to another good year as well. Well, of course, that's what's on everybody's mind. Brent mentioned it this morning, talked about a little bit in the bulletin this week. It is the new year, and that puts us in a certain frame of mind this time of year. And Brent gave us an outstanding lesson this morning that just kind of was designed to motivate us to think about how to use the time that God may grant us in this year well and be very intentional about what we do. What I want to do tonight is, in some ways building off of what he did this morning, be specific about one particular area, which is always perennially good for us to return to. And so in a lot of ways tonight, all I'm doing is really not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just reminding you of things that we all struggle with. I want to talk with you about the tongue. I want to talk with you about our speech, which is something that is perennially apropos to the people of God, I think. Because as James puts it so well in James chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 2, words that you've heard before. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. That is, he's a complete man or a mature man. He's somebody who's finally got it all together. And I don't know about you, but that certainly doesn't describe me. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, that's the perfect guy, able to bridle the whole body as well. And so I just want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance this evening. I want to talk with you a little bit about the tongue, and especially how we use the tongue against each other and about each other. And that's one of those things where, you know, no matter what your resolutions may be from year to year, I don't really have to ask you, for most of us in this room, have to ask you, you know, what about, how was it last January to now? All I got to do is just ask you, how'd last week go when it comes to the tongue? It's a perennial challenge. It's always with us. It's the extraordinary man, it's the extraordinary person, James says, who's got this one nailed down. And so there's something about the tongue. You really want to make changes in your life this year. You want to see your life, the quality of it, your godliness, the direction of your relationships. You want to see your life really change this year. Let me suggest this evening, you start with the tongue. Because of the impact and the ripples that the tongue has, the ability to create all throughout our life. The tongue is one of the most challenging matters that face Christians. And so James reminds us well that if somebody can control the tongue, that man is person is well-rounded, well on their way. Indeed, when it comes to James, James seems to think when it comes to speech that less is more when it comes to our wanting to talk so much. Everyone, he says back in chapter 1 and verse 19, everyone ought to be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger while you're at it. James is, of course, quite concerned about true religion in his little book, those short five chapters. He's very concerned about what true religion is. He reminds us about looking out for the widows and the orphans, the fatherless. That's what true religion is. And James ultimately reminds us that true religion is not knowing, but doing. It goes beyond just saying and knowing to doing and being. So let me ask you this evening, have you considered recently what Jesus said once upon a time when he was in this world, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 34. Have you considered lately what Jesus said? You brood of vipers, he said to the Jews of his day, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? That sounds so pejorative to us. What's he getting at? Well, the heart speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if you're evil, how can you ever say anything good? If what you are on the inside ultimately works itself out in your words. Mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, listen now, I tell you that every careless, maybe your translation says idle, maybe your translation says useless, all of these capture the idea. An idle, a vain, a pointless, a useless word. Every one of those careless words that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but that scares me. That sobers me up just a little bit. Especially when I talk for a living. That every word, and you've got to understand what Jesus is getting at here, and we'll develop this a little bit more as we go this evening. But what Jesus is reminding us is that it's not just that God condemns evil speech, slander, gossip, blasphemy, profanity. It's not just that God condemns evil speech. You understand what Jesus is saying here, ladies and gentlemen? Jesus is saying that God also is against pointless speech. Use one of the classic phrases from the Apostle Paul in one of his letters. God's against coarse jesting. God's against silly talk. God's against wasted words. Because ultimately, when you stop and think about it, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I being made in the image of God, part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we have the facility of speech. Animals don't talk. You and I talk. It's one of the things that makes us God-like. And whether you realize it or not, all of us this evening, ladies and gentlemen, all of us know God best and really only through one facility and one alone. That's language. That's words. Ladies and gentlemen, our God does not waste words. When he speaks, his words accomplish things. When he opens his mouth, so to speak, when God says something, universes come into being. When God speaks, things change. When God speaks, reality is altered. When God speaks, life is given or death is proclaimed. God does not waste words. And yet you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I do. And so Jesus reminds us that by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And of course that works on two levels. Literally, what you say is what you're going to answer for. But ultimately Jesus says, hey, listen, really, your words are a reflection of what's going on the inside of you anyways. I know what you are by what you say. And so the truth of the matter is that we are talking about an issue that goes very much to the heart of who we are and how we relate to God and how God looks at us. We're talking about an issue that Scripture addresses quite often because it is so crucial and it is so central. This book of Proverbs puts all manner of stock and significance in this issue. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little, Proverbs 10 and verse 20. He who guards his mouth with his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Proverbs 21 and verse 23. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Boy, is that an idea for the internet age in which we text and we tweet and we Facebook and we status update and we proliferate words in every medium manageable. And where there are many words, the wise man long ago said, transgression multiplies. It's unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Or what about this, Proverbs 29 and verse 20? Do you see a man who's hasty in his words, quick to speak? More hope for a fool than for that guy. You and I need to sometimes come back to what the psalmist said so well thousands of years ago. When he in Psalm 141 and verse 3 said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. You and I, we need to understand how seriously important this matter is to God and to us, and frankly, to all those who have truly been right with God over these centuries and millennia. I believe that you're here this evening because you want to do what's right. That's why you've left whatever else you could have been doing tonight, your homes, your jobs, your enjoyments, and you are here because you want to do what's right. I believe I am talking to people who are serious about eternal life, who want eternal life, who want to see Christ's image in themselves when they look in the mirror of the Word of God. And that's why if that's you this evening, that's why it's so very important that we do spend some time thinking about one of the matters that more often than not we are actually pretty slow to speak about, which is our tongue. Bad words and idle words. So going back to James chapter 3, where we began this evening, James puts it this way in verse 8. He says, actually, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. You've heard these words before. With it, James says, here's the irony, we bless with our tongue our Lord and Father, and yet with that same tongue we do what? We curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. In other words, they're an effigy of God. How can you bless God on the one hand and not bless the being that's made to look just like him? For from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. One of the challenges that we face sometimes is speaking well to God, but saying what we ought not say about our fellow man, especially even sometimes our brethren. Sometimes we talk about people for malicious reasons. Sometimes we talk about people for innocent reasons. but it's still gossip nonetheless. The bottom line is that what James wants us to understand is that we cannot be in this building and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," 1 hour, and smile and shake hands and play nice with our brethren, and then spend our time away from here dishing on them. James says that God cannot stand duplicity. God cannot stand the double-minded. He's already talked about the instability of the double-minded man all the way back in chapter 1. God is not going to allow us to have it both ways, and that includes when it comes to our mouths. We simply have to learn to control our tongues, to manage our tongues, to pray with the psalmist, "Set a guard on my lips." And we simply must learn that too often we talk too much about each other in all the wrong ways. Why is it that we do that? Why is it that we, in particular, when it comes to the tongue, why is it that we are so bent on talking about others? Well, I can think of a number of reasons. Number one, I think for some of us, it just makes us feel better about ourselves. It just makes us feel better about ourselves. It's that simple. And it's what Mom used to tell us when we were growing up and when our feelings got hurt by somebody who said something nasty to us or about us. And Mom would say, "Well, you know, they're just trying to make themselves feel better about themselves, sweetie." We've all lived also long enough to know it's true. Because all of us in this room, if we're honest with ourselves, had said things at some point in our lives for this very reason. Honestly, if we are self-reflective at all. We tear down others to feel better about ourselves. I'll tell you another reason why sometimes we like to talk about others, gossip and slander and just trafficking in words about others that ought not be spoken. It's because it gives us a sense of control in social settings. Oh, come on, again, let's be honest with ourselves this evening in this room. We've all lived long enough. Now, when you're in a social setting, when you're in a small group, when you're with people, the person who's talking about others is always the most popular person. They're the ones who get all the attention. They're the ones who everybody wants to listen to because, hey, they're giving out good stuff. To talk about others gives us a sense of control in social situations. The fact of the matter is most people are sheep. It's true. Most of us are sheep, and we follow dominant personalities. And often the effect of talking down about someone else is that it gives a certain amount of social control to the one who is talking down about other people. Listen, that's why we all watch talk shows. Where basically they talk about each other and they diss upon each other and there's celebrity gossip. Or if you're watching ESPN and there's athlete gossip, it's because we like to watch others get torn down. There's an amount of social control that comes from those who do the slandering. I often think that that's how Diotrephes worked. Back in 3 John, beginning of verse 9, I think that's exactly what was going on. You see the psychological insight in this regard and how the Apostle John addresses that situation. He says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, wants to have the social control of the group, loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does." But notice what else Diotrephes does. It's not just that he rejects what John says. What does Diotrephes do? Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. He slanders the apostles. When you start dishing on people, man, that's a great way to get people to listen to you and think that you're better than the people you're running down. It's a great way to bring power and control and social preeminence to yourself. That's why we do it. I think a third reason why I think we like to talk about others. Number three, I think it's because sometimes even when we have legitimate concerns or issues about somebody and what we're doing, what they're doing in their life, we lack the courage to talk directly to the person in question, so we talk about them instead. We lack the courage or the courtesy to approach the person in question, so we talk about them to others instead. We fail to take seriously what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 18. When there's sin involved, you talk to the brother before you talk to the church. You talk to that brother or sister before you start talking to the brethren. But we'll baptize our lack of obedience to that ideal of Jesus by saying, "Well, listen, we just want to help. So I'm going to start talking to other people about what I know about someone's sin even before I talk to them about it." I think we do it sometimes because it's easier to see others' failures instead of our own. We talk about others because we see their failings easier than we see our own. Listen, not all improper talking about others behind their back is done for purely wrong reasons, wrong motives. I see somebody who's doing something wrong in their life. I'm concerned about it. I start talking about it. But part of the irony is part of what motivates me is I never see the failures in my own life. Sometimes we might really want and think we are serving truth and serving God and what we are doing. We start talking about other people, but the fact of the matter is that there are right ways and there are wrong ways to talk about others, even when wrongdoing is involved. But we're just so quick to talk about others' failures because we're just so unaware of ours. And for some of us, it's because we talk about others because we assume it's our job to fix everybody else. Oh, come on, every family's got one of them. And you know who you are. Sometimes it's hard to see the difference, especially when it comes to this regard. As a sidebar, it's hard to see the difference. We start talking about other people between what's truly right and wrong and just what's our opinion and our preference of how we wish they'd do things. We do a really good job, ladies and gentlemen, of somehow always making God's opinions be our opinions. Sometimes we go beyond what Scripture has said, and we want people to do things our way, and we just sure that God's way is our way, or our way is God's way. And so sometimes we wind up talking about others because their judgments don't comport with our judgments, and apparently it's our job to fix that. And so we start talking to others and getting them on our side. How right we are, how wrong they are, how misguided they are, how foolish they are, how short-sighted they are. Because we assume it's our job to fix everybody else. Well, the time that we have left together this evening, I want to share with you three passages. You know them well. You've heard them before. But again, this is all about reminder tonight. This is all about a refresher on one of the most important facets of our life before God. Let me give you three passages to take with you this evening to help you refresh your mind, refresh your heart, recommit yourself to fighting the good fight when it comes to controlling the tongue, that most untamable of beasts. Three passages very quickly, and we'll be through for our time together this evening. Number one, James chapter 4, still back in James. James chapter 4, a few verses from here. James 4, beginning in verse 6. James writes this of God. He says, but he gives greater grace or favor. Therefore, it says, Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let me stop right there at verse 10 for just a moment. Here James has so far laid down a basic but important principle to grasp, and we need to get this well, that God looks for humble people. And only those kind of people are going to be people who are going to find the presence of God. God looks for the humble. He can't stand the proud and the arrogant. God is looking for the humble, a basic principle that God lays down. You want to get right with God, humble yourself. From this paragraph, James goes on to make several applications of this basic principle that what God is looking for is the humble person. Several applications of how this principle of humility is going to affect our lives. That's what James is going to work on now. James will go on throughout the rest of his letter to give examples of how humility will affect, for instance, our presumptuous planning of the future. How dare you ever begin to plan your future and your business dealings without saying if the Lord wills? Who do you think you are? The humble don't do that. The humble know we only live if God lets us live. We only do what we do if the Lord wills. That's not a humble person. That's an arrogant person who makes plans without thinking about God. Or how it will affect our desire for or even our use of wealth. James begins to tease out the applications of what the humble person does versus what the arrogant or the proud person does. But in two short verses, James also mentions how humility will affect our speech. That's verses 11 and 12. If God cannot stand the arrogant, he wants the humble. What does that look like when it comes to how we talk? Don't speak against one another. The humble don't do that. The truly humble, they know they've got their own faults and flaws. They know that they're not perfect. They know that for every annoying person in their life, they're annoying to probably three others themselves. The humble person never assumes that they're the one who's got it all figured out. They're the one who is a gift to the world, and they alone. The humble knows their place. So don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge. See, that's where the arrogance comes back in. When you're speaking against others, when you're slandering and gossiping and what have you, using your mouth against others, James says, you realize whether you admit it or not, or whether you even see it or not, you're arrogant. Because you've set yourself up as the judge. You get to pass judgment on other people. And who do you think you are? That's what James is saying. The humble know better. The person who speaks against the brother speaks against the law, judges the law, James says. There's only one judge, and you're not it. The only lawgiver and judge is the one who's able to save and destroy. But who are you, James says, to judge your neighbor? In the larger context of James, the law to which he is speaking, those who become judges of the law rather than doers of the law, the law in the book of James, larger context, James is talking about what he calls the royal law, better known as love your neighbor as yourself, as he describes it in chapter 2 and verse 8. When you start speaking against other people, you're not living under that law anymore. You're putting yourself over the law of love your neighbor as yourself. When your tongue, when you are out of control of your tongue, when your words go against other people, you're arrogantly putting yourself outside that law. You're a judge of the law, not the doer of the law under that law. And James says, who do you think you are? Much of James' book is really concerned about how we violate that law, love your neighbor as yourself, how we violate it with partiality, how we violate it by neglecting the needy, how we violate it with our selfish desire for and our selfish use of riches and so forth. And it's no different here in this matter as far as James is concerned. We don't get to pick who we love and who we don't. We don't get to pick when this law applies to us and when it doesn't. James says there's only one lawgiver and it's not us. And so who are you, James asks, to judge your neighbor? Our job is to do the law. And when we speak against our brother, when we gossip, when we slander, when we fail in this, we arrogantly usurp the role of God himself. There is one lawgiver, one judge, James says, and you're not it. Who are we to talk down to our brethren, about our brethren? And so that's James chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, second passage. Ephesians chapter 4. By the time you get to this part of Paul's great book of Ephesians, Paul's all about basically sketching out the contrast and what the gospel does to us when it gets into our lives, the transformation that it works. And so beginning of verse 17, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4. So this I say and I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. The world lives the way it does because it just doesn't get it. That's what he means by the futility of their mind. They're blind. They're ignorant. They don't get what God's about. They don't get what creation is for. They are just utterly ignorant of what life is and why we're here, how we got here, and what we should do with it. Don't live that way anymore, Paul says. And then again, like James elsewhere, Paul begins to get specific. What does this look like concretely? When you drop down to verse 20, Paul writes this. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, that way of the Gentiles darkened with the futility of their mind. You get rid of that old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. We're no longer to be like the world. What does that begin to look like? As Paul begins to work further and spin out the applications of this, we get to verse 29, and Paul says this. He says, so let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so here comes Paul, and he says, listen, you know, this transformation, here's what it looks like. Here's how it works itself out in regards to your mouth and your tongue. No unwholesome word, no bitter, no crumbling, rotting word proceeds from your mouth, but only what is good for edification according to what is needed. To what end, to what purpose? That it will give grace to those who hear it. See, here's where it gets interesting, ladies and gentlemen. When Paul writes and says, don't let any unwholesome word come out of his mouth. He's not just talking about profanity. He's not just saying, sitting there and saying, listen, teenagers, you can't cuss. Oh, that'd be part of it, but that's not all of it. He's not just saying, listen, you know, watch what you say. No dirty jokes, no ugly words, no profanity. Watch what you're doing. Watch the euphemisms. Don't take my name in vain. That's not just what he's talking about. Any unwholesome or any rotting word is a word that will not contribute to the upbuilding, to the uplift, to the growing general health of the person who hears it. Goes back to what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 12 that Paul's helping us understand a little bit more now. Jesus says, listen, every idle word, every careless word, every pointless word, every word that does not accomplish anything. Maybe it's not evil, maybe it's not immoral, maybe it's not blasphemous, maybe it's not coarse, maybe it's not profane, but it doesn't accomplish anything. It's just a pointless word. You're beings who've been made in the image of God. God doesn't waste words, but we do. No, Paul says, you can't do that anymore. That's what the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. You don't do that anymore. You're godlike. No unwholesome word, no pointless word, no rotting word that's going to not last because it's already in deterioration. You use words that are good for edification, are good for uplift and upbuilding, according to what is needed, so that those who hear it will be made better. They will receive grace, favor, health, life. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that God's for what we say is not just avoidance of the swearing, the profanity, and the such. God's standard for our speech is not, are there any bad words in that sentence? God's standard for speech is, does it do good? That's God's standard for our speech. What do your words actually accomplish? And failure in this regard leads to what Paul's talking about in verse 30, then grieving the Holy Spirit of God. The fail in this regard is to grieve the Spirit, to upset God himself. How tortured it must be for God to see his children tear each other down in their speech. The God of all love and all peace and all mercy watches his own washed and sanctified children sometimes destroy the spirit of love and peace and mercy for each other by what they say about each other. How that must grieve God. Paul says, don't you grieve the Spirit. You use your words productively or they become unwholesome. And Paul gets very specific about what he's talking about. So verse 31, no bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no clamor, no slander, no blaspheming each other, literally. No blaspheming each other. Knock it off, Paul says. You got to put that stuff away. Because as verse 32 rounds out this reading, in some ways the key to this text, this paragraph. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Think about it this way. Our inability, or maybe our unwillingness, depending on who you are and where you're sitting tonight. Our inability or our unwillingness to speak edifyingly of our brethren and to our brethren may well reflect just how little we understand of what God has done for us. Listen, Jesus didn't waste his time, didn't waste his life, didn't waste his words. He came with a purpose. It was for our good and God's glory. And he went to the cross to make that happen. He was raised by God's power on the third day, and now intercedes at the right hand of God. And have you ever thought about this? Where the Bible says he intercedes for us. You know what that means? He's still using his words. We know what he's doing with them. He's not wasting them. He's begging God the Father on our behalf. God doesn't waste words. And when we fail to become godlike in this facet of our speech, it may well be a reflection of how little we really understand the God who has saved us through Jesus and the God who is trying to wash us and redeem us back to his standards and his way. Well, that's number three. Or number two, excuse me. Here's number three. Number three is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes this way. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you all once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. That's another abusive speech. Don't lie to one another. Because you've laid aside that old self with its evil practices. And you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. Listen now. According to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. See, as I'm being told to clean up how I talk, and you notice that's a very strong emphasis in Paul's words there. Verse 8, verse 9. As he then comes into verse 10 and really kind of gives us the motivation for why we're trying to change how we talk from what we've learned in the world to God's ways. He says, listen, it's because you're basically, you've been renewed back into the image of God. Let me make just a humble suggestion this evening. You want to really change your speech in the coming time that God may give you this year and beyond? Study how God himself uses his words. Watch how Jesus, become a student of how God speaks, how Jesus handles people, how Jesus uses his words. Study how God himself uses his words in all the various contexts that God speaks and what God does. Because you can't escape the logic of what Paul's saying here. We're getting rid of all that stuff and the world's ways of speaking because we've been renewed. We're supposed to be renewed according to the image of the one who created us. One of the most basic ways our conversion to Christ shows its fruit in our lives then, shows our transformation from the ways of the world, is not just in what we say, but bring everything that we've been talking about tonight full circle. But also in where, when, how, and why we say what we say. Do our words accomplish anything good? Or are words destructive or pointless? And so as we go forwards into this new year together, may we be reminded of one of the most foundational aspects of our life with God and our life with each other. Words make worlds. Words are powerful. Our words may not be quite like God's words. He can say, let there be light, and there it is. I flip a switch and pay the bill. But as the proverb writer put it once upon a time, the power of life and death is in the tongue. You can make somebody's day, or you can break somebody's heart with what you do. Well, Jesus understood this, and he said, listen, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he said, the person says, Raca, you fool. Not much different than the murderer, because words kill, words hurt. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Most of us in this room have lived long enough tonight that we've seen the power of words. Broken hearts, sometimes if there's been enough spoken, even broken lives. God help us to sanctify this part of our God-likeness. We have this facility. Let's redeem it for God's glory and God's purposes. And let's learn, if nothing else, let's learn that it's not enough just not to speak bad words. We've got to learn to use words effectively, carefully, productively. See them as tools to be used with precision for God's purposes and God's glory. And in so doing, we become more like him than we've been in the past. God help us to that end. Good to be with you tonight. Thanks for putting up with me for a little bit. We're going to end our services this evening with the singing of a song. It's our custom, it's our way of giving an opportunity for anyone who may be here this evening, whose life is not right with God, to let us know how we can help them get right with him. You're here this evening perhaps and your situation is such that you know the truth of the gospel. You know the story of Jesus of Nazareth. You know the theological implications of it. And you're ready tonight to make a confession with your mouth, the most important words you will ever speak, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can use those words productively this evening. We'll help you with that. You come forward, make that good confession, repenting of your sins. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. And we'll like nothing better than to be in this day helping you begin a new life. Maybe you're here this evening, you're a child of God already. Your life's not right with God. We want to give you this song as an opportunity to come forward and talk with us about how we can help you, how we can pray with you and for you. Maybe you need to utter some words that will bring reconciliation and relationships that you've broken in this congregation. We'll help you in whatever way we can. We'll offer our words to God on your behalf. We'll pray with you and for you. Let's help you in whatever way we can while we stand and while we sing.